So growing up, there was this man named Phil. Some of you have heard this story before, but others of you haven't. Phil was in my parents' youth group back in the 60s, and this guy actually followed my parents to three different churches until they finally moved away, and one of those churches was actually in this building. So I knew Phil for a long time. Now, my dad's name is Pete, and I came along, and obviously that's not my name. But from my earliest days, even though my name is Doug, every time I saw Phil, he would call me Repeat. Now, you've heard the riddle, right? Pete and Repeat went down to the lake. Pete fell in. Who was left? Repeat. Pete and Repeat went down to the lake. Pete fell in. Who was left? Repeat. So one day, I got sick of it. So I asked Phil what he named his oldest son, and he said, Phil. And I said, Refill. And he never called me Repeat again. Calvin is known for his teaching of what is called divine accommodation. This is sort of a repeat. It's the idea that God sometimes accommodates his message so that we can understand it. Now, Calvin often spoke about it in relation to using figures of speech. For example, when describing the divine essence. So he would say things like, the anthropomorphites also who dreamed of a corporeal God because mouth, ears, eyes, hands, and feet are often ascribed to him in Scripture are easily refuted. He says, for who is so devoid of intellect as not to understand that God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses are wont to do with little children. So he's trying to give us figures of speech to help us understand God. Now, I think of accommodation in another sense. This is how often God repeats the same thing to us. When you lisp to a baby, you say the same syllable over and over and over again, right? So it's repetitious. So I want us to think about repetition in the Bible for a moment. The law is repetitious. Sometimes, as is the case with the Ten Commandments, we almost get the exact same list repeated. Certainly, we get the idea of what law is, how it functions, what its purpose in our lives is, and we get this over and over. And the gospel is the same way. From Genesis 3 on through to the end of Revelation, we get the gospel announced, prophesied, typed, declared, embodied, fulfilled, taught, and it's repeated over and over again. And in some ways, the whole Bible is nothing but a commentary on Genesis 1 through 3 that's telling us the same story of how we sin and God's forgiveness over and over again. This sermon is going to be kind of a law gospel sermon that's going to follow that pattern. The law is going to be very bad news this morning, and I hope that the gospel is good news. Now, the Psalms in their own way follow this kind of a pattern, too, but it's unique to the Psalms. Okay. And it can make it difficult to know how to preach when you've already covered much of the subject matter and you've done it more than once. We're going through the book of Psalms, and I'm not skipping any of them, but that can lead to some interesting challenges. Okay? How do the Psalms repeat themselves? Well, they're poetry, so sometimes it's in parallel thoughts. In the very same verse, you'll find this. Sometimes it's in refrains. We've seen this recently, where a line is repeated after several verses, just like you would find in a song with a chorus. Sometimes the Psalms are collected into units that are placed together that repeat, and sometimes, on very few occasions, entire songs are reproduced in the Psalter. And we've seen some of each of these things in our look at the first 50 songs. Psalm 53 provides a great illustration of this principle. Because it is, with the exception of a single verse, a virtual replica of Psalm 14. Now, I want you to think about this. Psalm 53, almost exactly the same as Psalm 14. Why would God do this? Why would he want us to sing the same song? And why would he put it in the same Psalter, the same book of the Bible even, twice? So I thought about this and I wondered, well, maybe it had a different tune. So our hymnal does this. For example, you will find Psalm 23 placed together four times in a row, number 77, but each one has a different tune. But it's the exact same words. The problem is these two psalms are very far apart in the Psalter, making this quite unlike that example. Besides, we have no suggestion of what the tune would have even been in the Psalms. So maybe it's like Psalm 23 in another way in our hymnal. Not only does Psalm 23 occur with the same words four times in a row, I think it's the most reproduced song in the hymnal because it also appears in two other very different parts of the hymnal with quite different translations and language. And so what that does is it gives you three different poetic takes in English on Psalm 23 in one hymn book. And that makes for a very different experience as you sing the song in three different ways, not only musically, but lyrically. I think that's probably getting a little closer at God's purpose for this. But maybe the closest still is coming to understand how our hymnal, like almost every hymnal I know, is built. So hymnals are not a hodgepodge of just randomly collected songs that are thrown together and stuck into a binder. Okay? Hymnals lay out the songs in a kind of theological order. They are like many systematic theologies that are put to music. So the placement of a song corresponds to its theological heading. And you can even find this if you look at the index at the beginning of the hymnal. So, for example, in the case of the three different placements of Psalm 23, you find the first one under the section called The Glory of God, His Faithfulness. And then in the second section, it's on Jesus Christ, His love and grace. And then the third section, it is actually the first song in a part called Hymns for Informal Occasions. In other words, the placement of the song conveys something different to you as you sing it, even though it's based on the very same song. And this is exactly what we find going on with Psalm 14 and 53. They repeat to show us the same basic theological teaching, but their placement gives it a very different emphasis. And this is a good lesson for how God's word can always be new to us when we come to a passage one day and see one thing and then another day noticing something very different. And in this way, God's word is supposed to be new every morning, never ending, like a supply of fresh water for a parched and thirsty soul to drink. And that's true, even when it repeats itself. So that's kind of the theme as we're starting off the sermon this morning with repetition. And I hope you'll remember Psalm 53 is repetitious of an earlier song. All right, so I'm going to go back a few months now to when we looked at Psalm 14. And I did that in a context of the songs that were around it, especially Psalm 14, 15, and 16. And what we saw there is that the middle song, Psalm 15, seemed to ask a question. And Psalm 14 seemed to pose a problem that Psalm 15 asked as a question, and then Psalm 16 solved the question and the problem. So what were those? Well, Psalm 14 raises the problem of human depravity, of sin. And that's what Psalm 53 does as well, since it's the same song. Okay, so the problem is sin and depravity, like we talked about in the prayer this morning. And Psalm 15 takes that problem and it asks this really important question in light of it, which is this. If people are wicked, who can stand on God's holy hill? Okay? And then Psalm 16 answered it. And it said, God requires perfection to stand here. And there is no one who is perfect according to the law, but he has provided a way through the death and resurrection of Christ, whereby those who are sinful could be made right and therefore stand on the holy hill. So the three songs in a row taught that kind of a theology. Okay, so the context then of Psalm 14 points us to our need for Christ and it shows us what God has done so that we can be saved. Now I want to point out one more thing about the context of that song, which is two songs before it in the other direction. This is Psalm 12. There's this song that has no mentioned historical occasion, as a lot of them did. But nonetheless, many of them think that David had the story of a guy named Doeg the Edomite, who was one of King Saul's enlisted herdsmen behind it. I remember reading Spurgeon on that, and he was very dogmatic. He said, this is about Doeg. And in that song, Psalm 12, David sings much of flattering, lying, deceitful lips that bring devastation in their wake. And this is exactly what Doeg did when he treated David one way, said one thing, and then when he saw Saul, he turned against David, and he eventually ended up murdering 85 priests of God. So in this way, the general psalm of human depravity, which is Psalm 14, has a specific instance of evil with Doeg and Saul going against the Lord and his anointed as kind of the preface to that. Now, technically, in our study of the Psalms, we're in Psalm 52 rather than 53. And the remarkable thing about Psalm 52 is, and you can begin to open up your Bibles, it's going to be hard for you to really follow along because this is more thematic what I'm doing this morning, but we're going to look at 52, 53, 54, and 55 this morning. But I do want you to notice the beginning of 52. It says, to the choir master, or for the end, it says, a maskil of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. I found that really curious because this is the only known psalm about Doeg. Psalm 12 was speculative. This one is not. But, as we just remembered, Psalm 12 may very well have Doeg in mind. And so, therefore, both Psalm 14 and 53 are prefaced by this story of Doeg. This is not an accident. And I want you to know, the more I preach through the Psalms, the more I am convinced that their placement is not only deliberate, but dare I say, inspired by God himself. So Psalm 12 and 52 have a lot in common. Let me just tell you some of the things. One of them begins with the faithful vanishing. And the other one with God's steadfast love enduring. So one vanishes, one endures. Both of them take three verses to talk about the wicked and their lying, flattering, destructive, weapon-like, devouring tongues. And in the wake, Psalm 12 has the psalmist arise, and Psalm 52 has God breaking the wicked down. So an up and down kind of a thing. And then Psalm 52 clearly inspired this old folk song that I had to play on the way to church for the girls this morning. Alicia said, I knew you were going to play this because she saw the title of the song. The song of this of the sermon. The song is either called Run On or God's Going to Cut You Down. Coming from one of the verses in this psalm. The lyrics say, go and tell that long-tongued liar and go and tell that midnight rider. Tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter. Tell them that God's going to cut them down. Now, that's a very short and memorable way of explaining Psalm 52, verses 2 through 5. But if you read it in context, that's not an end to itself. And in fact, it's not in the song either. In that folk song either. Because that would be truly dreadful if that's all you sing about. Just tell them that God's going to cut them down and then that's the end of the song, right? Well, the parallels continue right on through to the end of these songs. In Psalm 12, the words of the Lord come as a response. And in Psalm 52, it's the words of the righteous that come as a response. The psalmist then speaks the Lord's words in the one and he speaks to the righteous situation in the other. And then Psalm 12 ends with the vileness being exalted among the children of men. But Psalm 52 ends with the godly waiting for the good name of God in the presence of the godly. So there's a lot of comparisons going on between these two songs, which is why I think people think Psalm 12 is about Doeg. Okay, so we have it that two songs written because of the sociopaths named Doeg and Saul set up the repeated songs now that depict total depravity in its universal horror. But the context in which we find Psalm 53 is different, mostly because of what comes after Psalm 53. So you might think I'm crazy to try and preach four psalms together. But doing this, and especially when three of them are so short, and when one of them has such similar themes to a previous song, and when another one is basically identical to a previous song, I think that by doing this, it can help us understand the purpose of the repetition, the baby talk of Scripture, so that we might grasp the same ideas, but in a different sense than we did the first time around. And I think this can be tremendously helpful to our Christian lives, because not only do we easily forget what we learned. How many of you, raise your hands, remember Psalm 14 in the context of that? Exactly. We forget, don't we? Okay. But not only do we easily forget, but when we hear the same thing in multiple ways, it can become easier to remember. And this is a means of grace for those who hear and heed the word of God. All right, so looking at the context once more of Psalm 14 through 16, we have that problem, question, and answer movement. But Psalms 52 through 55, it's in a different part of the hymnal, if you will. And these are personal reflections upon terrible events. And when you think about the evil in the world, you need to ponder long and hard about it. A lot of people do, but a lot of people just don't. Okay? Many people think about evil. The problem of evil is one of the great problems in all the world. But many people think wrongly about it. You are not to seek easy answers when you think about it. You're also not to avoid answers and just say there's no answer to this. You need to wrestle with the question. But at the end of the day, you have to come away with God's answer to the problem of evil. So the grouping here is clearly intentional. If you were to look at the beginning of 52, 53, 54, and 55, you'll see they're all songs of David. Now, this is different, starting in 51, than what we've had for a while. So the grouping of songs of David, all four of them are songs to the choir master, and all four of them are grouped together as maskils, which is a word that we've seen teaches us about wisdom. And in fact, these songs have a lot in common with the Proverbs. Okay? Two of these are very specific in terms of why David wrote them. So we saw Psalm 52 has the evil of Doeg and Saul in mind. If you turn over to Psalm 54, you'll see that it was written when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Well, that's kind of similar to the Doeg story, not identical, but kind of. Like the first one, the Ziphites, who were a people that were living in the hill country of Judah, they used their tongues to commit treason against David, telling Saul of his hiding place and offering to assist in his capture, even though the Lord had anointed him through Samuel. And I also want you to remember that this whole grouping started off, as we saw last week, the Psalm 51, which is that song of David and Bathsheba about personal sin and repentance. Okay, so 52 and 54 are both about treachery. And then you have 53 in the middle, which, like Psalm 14, it has no explicit occasion. And yet the very first words of Psalm 53 begin with the word fool, which is the word Nabal, which recalls the story of Nabal, who was that unrelenting mocker of David. In 1 Samuel 25. And then we have the last song, which is Psalm 55, and it seems to be an individual response to the basic message of the other songs. So it's a reflection on this repeated theme of evil. So this then is how Psalm 53 teaches us something different. The focus is on human evil, obviously, but rather than asking how an evil person can stand on God's hill and then finding the answer in the work of Christ, something else is also necessary. It's not incompatible with the first, but it's complementary to it. God has to provide the way of overcoming evil, but humans must also respond properly to it and to Him. Okay? So if you think about the first is about what God has done, now this is about what you're supposed to do. So Psalm 52 and 53, we're going to look at these two for a moment together, and I'm going to compare them. They each begin by singling out a kind of a person. Psalm 52 calls him the mighty man. I forget what the hymn sang. It was a little different translation, but it's the mighty man. It's the word gibor. Now, the first time this word is used in the Bible, it describes the Nephilim in Genesis 6. They are the giborim, the mighty men of old. The next time it's used, it describes the wicked Nimrod, who was very probably a giant, a Nephilim. The word there does not have a positive origin, all right? So calling him a mighty man, this is kind of troubling. Now, by the days of Moses, these people were so wicked that God cut them off from the lands in which they were living. In fact, much of the moral and civil law of Israel is a direct response to the evil of the giborim. Now, later the word would become used of Joshua's armies and David's mighty men. They're also called the giborim, which is a point that the Bible's making, which is that the true mighty man in God's eye is the one who is small in his own eyes. He's humble. He loves to obey the Lord. And so Psalm 52, with that in context, says this, beginning verse, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." Now, Psalm 53 has another man in mind. He's called the fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." That's the first verse of 53. So you have the fool and you have the mighty man. And there's a couple of things that they have in common in these songs. So the mighty man is a worker of deceit, and he prefers evil to good, while the fool does nothing good. Second, the mighty man uses his words to devour people, while the fool eats up God's people. That's exactly the same thing, isn't it? There's also a contrast. The fool is foolish because he does not understand and he does not know. But the mighty man boasts in his evil and he trusts in his riches. When you look at 52 and 53, what you'll see is that the tongue becomes the major focus of those songs and the evil in them. The tongue plots destruction. It's like a razor. What do razors do? If you get a nick on a razor and try to cut yourself, you're going to get cut. Razors are sharp. The tongue is full of deceit. It lies. It speaks words that devour. I'm going to focus on that word for a moment because we saw it a minute ago with both of these songs. Devour and eat up. Friends, this is the language of cannibalism. Eating another human being. Now, people find this practice detestable, and rightly so. We've had a cannibal in Colorado. His name was Alfred Packer. Remember the Donner Party? Have you ever saw the movie Alive, based on true events of a plane crash in South America? Cannibalism. It doesn't matter if it's done out of self-preservation or not. The thought is so repulsive that it makes everyone disgusted. And so we say, none of us would ever become cannibals. And yet the psalm describes the way that we speak to others in those very terms. We may not destroy them physically, but we eat them alive spiritually. We eat their souls with the horrible things that we say to one another. When we yell, when we lie, when we deceive, when we flatter, when we complain, when we hide, sometimes the thing that the tongue can say that's the worst is nothing, total silence. And on it goes. In Psalm 12, these things come from flattering lips. Here it's also a plot. People plot with their tongues. And it's also a love. It comes out of, this love comes out through the tongue, this love of evil. And so you sit here and you read this and you wonder, is there any wonder that James spends so much time on the tongue? And yet, how little time do we actually spend trying to master our tongues? Even though we are told of the horrors that come out of our own mouths right here, we are cannibals in the way we talk to one another. But you say, I'm not a fool. I'm not the mighty man. But you know what Psalm 53, 2 through 3 tells you? It says God looks down from heaven on the children of man. So you got the fool. Then you've got the children of man. How many of you in here are included in the children of man? He looks down and he says, sees if there are any who understand and seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And this is exactly, word for word, what Psalm 14 says. And it bears repeating. Why? Because our tendency is to deny it. There's some who seek God. There's some who understand. People are basically good. Amazingly, these very words show up again in Romans 3. Now, we actually saw last week in Psalm 51 that Romans 3 quotes a section of Psalm 51. Now we're seeing it's quoting Psalm 53 in the very same chapter in Romans. And this is when the apostle is explaining how apart from Christ, these things describe every single human being on earth. And that would include every single person in this room at least some point in time in their past. Okay, so therefore, what Psalm 53 does is it describes universal depravity and that no one is immune from it. And Romans even gets more specific in its depravity as it begins to talk about men's tongues, their lips, their throats, their mouths. He says they're open graves. They're full of poison. This is exactly what the Psalms are doing. Now, I'm not sure these things can be repeated enough by God or to ourselves, because the moment that we start to think, even as Christians, that, hey, I'm immune from this now, that's the very moment that we fail to realize that we're doing them. Hence James again. James is not written to non-believers. It is written to Christians. Now, I'll tell you something about me. There are very few doctrines that I hold with such absolute conviction that it brings a fire out of my belly. I can think of a few: the person and work of Christ and the Trinity and God's electing love and grace, and also human depravity is one of those. And the reason why is because our hearts are absolutely dark and ugly. And I feel these things strongly, all of them, because I know them to be true and or necessary in my own life. And I also know them to be true from God's word. And I know them to be absolutely vital. And I know that when people start for even the shortest moment to think that one of them isn't true or necessary for them, then it's all over, friends. You must be brought to your senses as you consider yourself in the light of the words of these two psalms. Not someone else, you. Look at what you do to other people. You. And then look at what happens to those who do such things in these psalms. Go back to 52 and look at verse 5. And this is that folk song again. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. Pause indeed, right? This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the whole Bible. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He does not tolerate our evil, our wickedness, our lying, our deception, our hiding our sins like David did. And he will break you and cut you down forever in them. And he commanded his people to sing about this. Friend, this is a song, just like the folk song that I brought up earlier. And it's in all of these songs, not just one of them. Psalm 53 again. What of those who do not call upon God, who eat up his people as they eat bread? It's as natural to them to eat people as it is bread, with their words. Well, Psalm 53, 5. There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. In Psalm 54, He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. And then in Psalm 55, several times, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. What a horror, horrible thought that is. You, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. And why? Why would God do this? It's not because they're people and He just somehow doesn't like some people, but He likes others. It's not because they're not elect. It's because they're wicked. That's why God does this. They're evil. They are men of blood and treachery. Their speech is smooth as butter. And yet war is in their heart. His words are softer than oil. And yet they were drawn swords. The tongue again. How many souls have been destroyed by those whose speech goes on like butter? But when they eat it, it turns out to be poison. It says they stretch out their hand against a friend and they violate their covenants. It says, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from the marketplace. For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolent with me, then I could hide it from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Guys, that is very close to what Jesus tells his friend Judas as it finds its ultimate expression in treachery. He was his friend. It finishes, we used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. You see, this comes here in Psalm 55. This comes from those who are called God's people, who spend time in worship around the company of believers who have been shown much common mercy and grace. And as I was reading this, I thought the hard thing here is that this psalm really is describing the unregenerate heart. But this one does it through people who are outwardly religious, morally pure and upright Christians, right? Worshippers of God. And this becomes a much more powerful rebuke to us than just leveling the atheist or the Gibborim, because everyone here fits this category. But is everyone here born again? I can't know with certainty, and neither can you, about everyone else. I hope and pray that you are, but I can tell you that you can know about yourself, and I want you to know how. Now, here's first how not to. Okay? By whether or not you ever fall into the categories of those who speak such ways and those who do such things. That is not how you know. You are not to measure yourself by the law, because you will always be found wanting. Rather, it is by how you respond to the wrath of God and to the kind of God that's presented in these psalms. So does it completely offend you that God would be like this? Do you find yourself getting angry at this God of the Old Testament, as I've heard so many times? Many people do. In my opinion, if that's you, then you simply have never met him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is the God of the New Testament as well. So it's by how you respond to him, but it's also how about you respond to yourself. I wonder, when you read about these things in these four psalms, do you recognize your propensity towards any and all of these things? Do you see that even as true believers, we Christians sin and act in vile ways? That's why you're not to measure yourself as a Christian according to the law in terms of whether or not you're saved, because you do these things. So the first thing you need to do is to admit it. Admit it about yourself, because you hurt other people. You do. Every one of you in this room does. And so do I. Second thing you need to do is to desire greatly that this not be true of you. Christians do not want to be like this, even though we often can be, and we are. And the way you do this is not first by trying to obey the law. Okay, you don't do this. You don't say, okay, I know it's me, so I'm going to try really hard to be a better person. That's not the first thing you do. That's something that comes along later, but it's not the first thing you do. Okay, first, it is by making God your refuge, fleeing to him for mercy. Look at 52, verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear. That's the first response in the Psalms that we're looking at this morning. The righteous shall see and fear. Who are they fearing? They're fearing God. Verse 7, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. And then the next verse, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. So you make God your refuge by trusting in him. So faith is the first thing. Second thing is thankfulness. Look at verses 9 and 8. I kind of do them a little backwards. I will thank you forever because you have done it. And then look at what he says. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. So first is trust, then thankfulness, and then patience in verse 9. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. So this does not come all at once. I mean, justification does, but the desires and the things that are in your heart, they don't come all at once. You don't become perfect the moment you're saved. We wait for the name that's above every name. And all of this is called in verse 6, the salvation of this verse of Psalm 53, the last verse of 53. Salvation that would come out of Zion. Now, that's about the only good news in Psalm 53. So let's go to 54, because this is all repeated in the last two Psalms. Verse 1, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Psalm 54:1, the name, again the name. He is the might of God. He is powerful to save. And how will he do it? In verse 2 of Psalm 54, as you pray, hear, O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And as you pray, you admit that God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He keeps you from falling. You don't, because you're wicked. And that's what's called grace. And so thankfulness comes again in 54:6. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Verse 7, for he has delivered me from every trouble. And I want you to notice something right here. I'm going to spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about it before. But notice that here it's not you. In verse 7, for you have delivered me from every trouble. It's he. It's in the third person. Who is the he? The he is the name. Okay? This is the Father and the Son together in the Old Testament. And then finally, you go to 55. Again, prayer. 55:1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. It's a prayer for mercy. Hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Who needs mercy? Sinners need mercy, and only sinners. It's a restless prayer, one that comes from moaning. Now it's the sins of others against him. He knows real evil, and his only solution is to go to God in prayer. He calls upon God to bring them to a swift end, even though they used to be his friend and companion and fellow worshiper. But though that person betrayed, the psalmist will, even down to 16, call to God and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will cry out to God. That's all the day. You pray all the day for these things. And God will redeem his soul in safety from the battle that he wages. And God will give ear and hear his prayer. And God will and he will cast his burden on the Lord, and the Lord will sustain him. So let's think about what we've just kind of looked at here. If the first go around, we learned how a person can stand on God's holy hill through, even though they're evil. And we saw that it was because of the work of Christ who overcame the curse of sin and died for it on the tree. This time around, through what surrounds Psalm 53, we learn about the proper response to evil and to others' evil and to our own evil, and how it's only in coming to a realization of who God is as a rightful judge over your sin, and then only turning to Him for mercy, that you can ever have hope of salvation. You see, when you leave this place today, you're going to go home and you're going to sin. You're probably going to do it the second you walk out of here. Maybe you really don't like this sermon. I don't know. Okay? Maybe you're doing it right now. I don't know what you're doing in your heart. But you're going to sin sooner or later, or most likely sooner than later. But you do not have to love it. You can strive and fight against it. And you can do this from the power that comes from knowing God's grace and mercy in spite of it, for Christ's sake. That's why God forgives you. It's for Jesus' sake. This is grace. This is the gospel, and it is the gospel's power to overcome sin. Why is that? Why is the gospel called the power, not the law? It's because you can't help but want to forgive and to do well when you know just how much God has forgiven you. Realize how your tongue hurts other people, how it eats them alive like Grendel in the cave of Beowulf. Realize the depths of the mercy of God to forgive you for that. And then weep over your sin and beg God to relieve you from its power. See, in Christ, the penalty of sin is removed fully. Always. It is no more. And by the Holy Spirit, He will daily help you to be free from its power over you. He will do it. And He does it by the very things He tells you to do in response to these in these Psalms. Not by trying harder, but by becoming humble in the face of them. It's a giving up and putting faith in Christ. That is how He puts sin to death in you. Too many Christians start their Christian life with the gospel. This is Galatians, okay? They start with the good news. It's all about God and His grace. And then you know what? The second they become a Christian, they say, now it's all about me trying harder. And they wonder why their life is so miserable. Are you so forgetful that you began with the Spirit and now you're trying to be sanctified by the flesh? No, you follow the gospel in these Psalms in response to the horrible law that's here. Look at the very last couple of verses of Psalm 55 as we conclude. So cast your burden on the Lord. Earlier I said it was David who did this, but He's telling you to do this. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Okay, it's not one another that's going to do that. It's only God. You're not going to get that from me. I'm not going to be able to help you do that on any kind of a sustained basis. You're not going to get that from your spouse or from your friends. You're only going to get it from the Lord God. So cast your burden on Him and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. These are the last words of our songs today. So let us repeat them once and again and again and again and again. There's so much repetition even in them. Let us repeat them again. Dear God, I pray that You would make it so for us. Father, as we consider these Psalms, we thank You for them. I thank You that You would put such words, such bold words like these, into songs for the Israelites to sing. And I imagine the wicked person going into the temple, hearing these songs and singing them himself. What a crazy thought that is, as they heap down destruction on themselves. Lord, we're doing that today, and people may not like the songs they sing, or they may like them. I don't know. They may really be cheered by the music or by the lyrics, but it doesn't reach their heart. I would pray that it would. It's Your job to do that. It's what You delight in doing when Your word goes forth. And I would pray, Father, that as we sing these songs here at the end of our service, that we would be reminded of what we've just heard in Your word, that You would seal it with our hearts through the music, and that we would not leave here unmoved and unchanged. But I would pray, Lord, that it would be by your work. I'm praying to you. I'm not praying to other people, Father. I'm asking that you would do this work in the lives of your people today and change them for the better, even as I pray you would do the same for me. We'd ask you would hear this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.